Jonah chapter 4, and let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And now turn to the New Testament, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. As we continue our series in Mark's Gospel. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17, and that is our text that we'll be considering this morning. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, those of you who, like me, went to public school growing up, and it's not necessarily limited to public school, but it tends to be the place where it's amplified the most, are well aware of various cliques and groups. You have the athletes, you have the science clubs, you have all different types of groups and cliques, social gatherings. And it's interesting because all too often some of those cliques will refuse to associate with another group or another clique. You see, that's just simple arrogance. I would never want to associate with that type of person. And the truth of the matter is, adults do the same thing, do we not? We talk about peer pressure for teenagers, but let's be honest. Adults suffer from peer pressure, too. We worry about what other people will think of us if we are seen with such and such a person, or we're seen wearing such and such an outfit. What will they think of us? And in a lot of respects, those cliques those types of attitudes that we see towards certain groups of people that we refuse to associate with. That's exactly what Christ is dealing with in this text today. Except it's on a worse scale. What Christ is dealing with is having to deal with sinners. And let's face it, the world at large doesn't want to deal with sinners. In fact, they just simply want to reject sin altogether. But all too often, even inside the church, those who profess Christ, those who profess to love one another, choose not to associate with certain other people in the church because they're just not somebody I want to get to know, or because they have a background and baggage behind them. They came from a life, as it were, that was less than ideal, less than squeaky clean. And so we try to avoid those types of people. Unfortunately, that's not the way we're supposed to behave. And Jesus here in this text is dealing with another aspect of how he deals with sin. Now, where are we in our passage? Where are we in Mark's gospel? Well, to begin with, we need to remember that Mark wrote his gospel as a reminder to the people in Rome, kind of summing up Peter's preaching about who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Not only is he simply teaching about who Christ is and what he came to do, but he's also doing it in such a way that helps us to understand what discipleship really is. The fact that discipleship demands a response, that because of who Christ is and what he has done, we have to follow after him in accordance to the ways that he has set forth. Now, most recently, last week, we looked about the fact that Christ healed a paralytic. But that miracle that we saw last week was so much more than simply the fact that Christ healed a paralytic and gave him who had dead legs the ability to walk once again. No, Christ used that miracle to demonstrate for us that he has both the ability and the authority to forgive sins. He who made that man's dead legs come back to life has the authority to forgive sins. And so, as we come to our text today, we still are dealing with the issue of sin. And how do we deal with sin in those around us? And really, the simple thing that we're going to look at today is that Jesus calls and extends grace to the worst of sinners. Jesus calls and extends grace to the worst of sinners. And we'll look at this under two headings. First, simply, we'll see that Jesus calls a tax collector to be his disciple or his apostle. And secondly, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. So first, we'll look at the calling of Levi. Jesus calls a tax collector to be his disciple or apostle. Look again at verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So here we are at the sea, and even though it's not written there, it's understood that this is the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was Christ's home base, as it were. So Jesus has left Capernaum and has now gone out by the sea to teach. And we see that he is there teaching again. Now, both Matthew and Luke's account don't mention that he was teaching. And also even here, we don't have any mention of whether or not Christ was performing any miracles, healing sick, casting out demons. He certainly may have been, but we're just not sure. But we do know that he was teaching them. And this particular word for teaching, similar to what we looked at before as in terms of sharing the gospel, where we get the word evangelism, also the word for preaching proper is used as well. But this is just simply the ordinary word for teaching. It's where we get our word didactic from. He's just simply teaching about who he is and teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, going along the way, just as he passed by, and you see the brevity of Mark shine through here, he passes Levi. Now, who is Levi? Levi was actually a very common name. So it is not as though this phrase or this name Levi is describing which tribe he came from. But if you think about it, that would have been rather ironic that somebody from the tribe of Levi would have been a tax collector. But no, this was probably his name. Now, other gospels call him Matthew. Now, why this discrepancy? Well, it was not uncommon for Jews in the day to have two different names by which they were referred. Now, it's not clear whether he received the name Matthew from Jesus. We're not told that. Kind of in the same way that Peter was given the name Peter by Jesus. Simon or Peter. He was called by both names. But the fact that he was up in Galilee as a tax collector dealing with businesses and having to tax certain goods and services and the things like that, it's likely that he took to himself also a somewhat Greek name, based on a Hebrew name, in order to better associate with those traveling in and out of the area. And most likely, Matthew or Levi, you'll probably hear me interchange those names back and forth. But most likely, he was multilingual. He most likely spoke Aramaic, the common language, but he also spoke Greek, I'm sure, as they had to interact on the various trade routes. But who is this Levi? Who is this Matthew? Well, the difficulty is we're not entirely sure beyond the fact that we know he was an apostle. Very little is known about him. The only thing that we truly know is that it seems that he wrote the first gospel, Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. We don't have much of a record beyond that of his teachings. We don't see him at the forefront in the scriptures. In fact, he's usually listed among the disciples, as we'll see later on in chapter 3, and also the other gospel accounts. He's listed usually number 7th or 8th. Why that number, I don't know. People try to make all kinds of guesses as to why 7 or 8. But Matthew is who this is. Now, he's listed also as the son of Alphaeus. But it's also interesting because there is James, who is also the son of Alphaeus. Not James, the brother of John, but James, who's sometimes dubbed the Less. James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. And people have speculated whether or not this means that James the Less and Matthew were brothers. Most commentators, and I would agree with this, don't think that they were brothers, because if they were brothers, it would have been mentioned that they were brothers. After all, Peter and Andrew, they were clearly described as being brothers. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were clearly described as being brothers. But it turns out Alphaeus is also a pretty common name in the day. So they just happen to have two disciples who have fathers with the same name. That's really all we need to make of it. So Levi, Matthew, as a disciple, as an apostle, tradition has it that he spent a lot of time in Palestine, but also went into Africa as well, and into Ethiopia. Now, some argue that he died of natural causes. Others, like Fox Book of Martyrs, for instance, say that he was martyred and speared. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know what happened to Matthew. We don't. He could have died of natural causes. He could have been martyred. There's just simply no historical evidence either way. So Matthew is this enigmatic figure in the Gospels that we really don't know all that much about. And yet, because of him, we have the first Gospel. Now, why this choice? Why choose Levi? Why choose Matthew? After all, he was a tax collector. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that tax collectors were not groups of individuals that people looked fondly at in this time, in this region. You see, tax collectors are generally those who worked for the Roman government, and they collected the taxes that were a set amount that were imposed by the local government, or even by the Romans. And it's likely that Levi, or Matthew here, was not so much a Roman official, but a tax official under Herod Antipas. So it most likely had to do with local taxes. But the fact that it was still done by Herod, who was not well liked by the people, he got classified just like any other tax collector. Those who were, as it were, the scum of the earth. Those who were working for those who were suppressing and ruling over us and who have no right to. And the tax collectors were worse not only because they collected taxes that the people thought were unjust, but the system was set up in such a way that the tax collectors would seek to procure from the people as much as they could possibly get. And really, the government just turned a blind eye to it. As long as they got their share, they didn't really care. And so we have men like Zacchaeus, who had great wealth because of his extortion from other people. And so it's no wonder that the people looked upon tax collectors as evil, as those that we don't associate with. So why did Christ choose a tax collector? Why Levi? Are there not better people to have chosen? I mean, after all, he chose a couple of blue-collar guys already, Peter, James, and John, you know, working hard, working with their hands. But a tax collector? Really? Why would he do this? Ultimately, we really can't know. But we do know that because he was appointed by Christ to be an apostle, his messenger, it is a reminder to you and to me that those whom God has appointed to be his messengers, we have to heed. And it's true, he comes from a background that is probably less than stellar. But think of those throughout the Bible whom God has chosen who were less than stellar. We think of Jacob, the patriarch. There is an individual who came from a dysfunctional family, whose own family was dysfunctional, who questioned God, who wrestled with God, who tricked his brother out of his birthright, and then whined and complained when he was tricked. We think of King David, who, although he was a man after God's own heart, committed murder and adultery and disobeyed God and had a censure. A census. We think also in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter. Not only was he a fisherman, but he was hot-headed. And he was an individual who, when push came to shove, abandoned and denied Christ. And later on, we read in Galatians chapter 2 how he withdrew. Because he didn't want to be seen or thought of as associating with those Gentiles and had to be rebuked by Paul. And then we have the Apostle Paul himself. What kind of a man was he? Legalistic. Decided he was going to persecute the church. Was there giving consent to the martyrdom of Stephen. The blood of Stephen was on his hands. And yet the Lord used him to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it's not just the biblical characters. We see something like this happen in church history as well. We think of men like Augustine, an individual who was desiring to love philosophy, who had all kinds of illicit relationships, an illegitimate child as well. Yet the Lord used him. And as no doubt most of you have heard from Pastor Joe, one of the most influential individuals in church history. Then there's the Scotsman, Thomas Chalmers, who became a preacher only for the express purpose that he would just work a little bit on Sundays and then the rest of the week live in his ivory tower. Really didn't matter to him anything else. But because of his own sister's illness and his own illness, the Lord used that to convert him and change him and brought great revival in the area of Scotland in which he lived. Although he was a rough preacher, not very eloquent, after his conversion, he was a man who was described as an individual who truly believed what he preached and preached heartfelt what it was he was presenting. It's men like this that the Lord calls. Men like Levi. Men like Matthew. Christ is using this to demonstrate that he will advance his kingdom with people who have come out of the dregs of society. Because really it is Christ who advances his kingdom. Not the people, but Christ. And he uses the foolish things of the world to silence the wise things of the world. And so Matthew is an individual. Now, I need to be careful here because what I do not mean to say here is that every time we hear of a story of a Christian or a person who's converted to Christianity, who has come out of the dregs of society, that we automatically need to push them on to become preachers of the word. No. If you think about this, notice in our whole passage, it is only Matthew among the tax collectors that he calls. He doesn't call the rest of them to be ministers. So really, simply because somebody has this amazing story of God's grace, doesn't mean we automatically give him a book deal, that we put a pulpit in front of him, that he therefore must go out and preach the gospel. It could mean that, but not necessarily. We know of an individual that we met a few years ago, friends of families that we know, who's a minister in the PCA. And the life that this man lived prior to his conversion to Christianity was absolutely reprehensible. Things that are absolutely indescribable that he would commit and do. And yet the Lord converted him, and he is an eloquent speaker, and I've listened to him speak and bring messages, especially to teenagers, warning them about the kind of life that they need to live. And he did so with great eloquence, with great authority, and with great power of the gospel behind him. But not all are called to be ministers of the gospel, no matter what walk of life we may come from. And so Matthew is an individual who is called by Christ directly to be his disciple, despite where he came from and what he has done. But it's not merely Matthew with whom Jesus interacts. This really brings us to our second point. We'll deal with this one a little bit in more detail. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He associates with them. Notice verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now notice, the language here, first of all, is a bit ambiguous. If all we had was Mark's gospel, it would be difficult for us to know whether or not we're talking about Jesus' house or Levi's house. Because we just have the pronouns there, he and his. But really, Luke's account is what confirms for us that it is indeed Levi's house. And in fact, Levi, Matthew, we're told by Luke that he gives a great feast. You might say it's a going away party. But he invites other tax collectors and sinners with him. And thus, as we're reading this story, we need to understand that Jesus is not the host of this party. Levi is. It's his house, his party. He's the one who's invited all the guests. And Jesus, along with his disciples, are reclining with him. Now, simply put, reclining there just is the way they used to eat back then. They would recline at the table, whereas we sit prim and proper at tables most of the time. They would usually recline, half laying down, half half held up by their arms. And depending on which region, it was done even in that sense different ways. So that's what we see here, described here as reclining at the table. But the key to this fact is to look at all the guests at this party. Obviously, we've just mentioned Jesus and his disciples. Now, how many disciples Jesus had at this point is not quite clear, at least in Mark's gospel. At the very least, we can assume Peter, James, John, and Andrew were there, and of course now Levi. But it's also possible that some other disciples were there as well, but we're not totally sure. But the key here is the fact that here we have a description now of disciples. It's a phrase that we take for granted so much that we just pass by. But really, this is the first time that Mark uses the phrase to distinguish a certain group of individuals that are set apart, that are uniquely with Christ, as opposed to the general crowds that followed him. Lots of people followed after Christ. Lots of people did. And for various reasons. But the disciples here are set apart as those who were truly, if I may say, almost joined to the hip with him. Constantly with him, hearing his teaching, getting instruction, being fed by him. Disciples of Christ also here. But we also have, in addition to Levi, the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, tax collectors we've already described, and these are probably the co-workers of Levi or Matthew, whichever name you prefer. These are the ones who work together with him. Probably there at that tax booth, that tax house. Now, we tend to think when we hear tax booth of this little booth, maybe about the size of this pulpit, that the person's just sitting there waiting for people to come. No, it's probably a pretty good-sized building in which there were different officers there dealing with the various taxes. In many respects, what you see in a lot of regions across the country, tax offices. You have tax offices for real estate. You have tax offices for schools. You have tax offices for cars. And it just depends on what kind of goods and service you were dealing with. But these were all co-workers of Levi, so most likely they just simply picked up the slack when he left. But what about the sinners? What about the sinners? There's really no description of them, is there? It's just simply that they are sinners. Now, they may be other associates, but it really is unclear as to who Mark means. Really, those who are classified in this day and age as sinners could fall under a number of different categories. It could be those who simply disregard the ceremonial prescriptions and rituals that we find in the law. Those who simply don't care to follow through on those things, who are unclean ceremonially because of it. It could be those who are stained by sinful vices, such as the tax collectors were. Tax collectors and their greed, but maybe not simply limited to greed. It's also a typical Jewish term for women who live immoral lives. In a certain sense, then, the scribes and the scribes of the Pharisees that are here and pointing these sinners out, well, they were right. They were sinners. They were sinners whom Jesus was eating with. Jesus was eating with them. And this is where the scribes come in. It is not clear whether or not they were invited. They probably at least heard about it and came by. But notice what the scribes of the Pharisees do. They go to the disciples. They don't go to Jesus. They go to the disciples. Now, why the disciples? Well, it seems clear that what the scribes of the Pharisees are trying to do is to demean Jesus in their eyes. Make Jesus look bad. Hey, disciples, haven't you considered look what Jesus is doing. He's sitting here eating with these tax collectors and sinners. How good of a teacher can he possibly be? We see in other places of Scripture very similar language. Does he not recognize what kind of people these are? He can't possibly be a good teacher or a prophet. And so he demeans Jesus in the eyes of his disciples, or they try to anyway. And sadly, I see this kind of thing happen and have witnessed this kind of thing happening on the floors of presbytery meetings, where one presbyter who has an axe to grind against another presbyter for maybe theological reasons will try to get at that presbyter by the man who's on the floor being examined. And you think, this poor guy sitting here having to take the brunt of the questions because this guy wants to hit this guy. It infiltrates the church. And it's sad. And it should never be this way. But here the scribes are demonstrating this behavior. They go to the disciples because they're trying to get at Jesus through him. Because a real teacher would never associate with such riffraff, with people of this caliber. You see, sharing a meal with individuals is a lot different back then than it is today. It's one thing to have a meal with somebody, like a coworker who you know has led a rather immoral life. But see, in this day and age, this culture, to eat with somebody, sharing a table with somebody, was a symbol of association, a symbol of identification with the person you're eating with, both socially and ritually. So the emphasis here on the scribes is because what they are saying is that Jesus is identifying himself with sinners. You mean he's like these tax collectors and sinners? But they've missed the point, as Jesus will certainly explain to them shortly. But think about that for a moment. The fact that in this day and age, to sit and eat with somebody is to associate with them, to be identified with them. That ought to give you and I some great comfort. That our Savior is willing to identify himself with us. Not simply by associating with us and conversing with us, but he identifies himself with us in a unique and gracious way, in that he took our sins upon himself. He did not simply associate with sinners. He took upon himself the sins of the sinners. That's a true identification. He became that sin offering for us so that we can come before God. And because of what he has done, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is not ashamed to call you and you and you his brothers. How often do you and I sit around and look around congregations and other Christians, organizations, whatever the case may be, and you think, I don't really want to be around that person. There's just something about them I don't like. My friends, everything in us, before grace came into this world, everything in us would give Christ the right to say to us, I don't want to associate with you. And yet, he does. And more than that, he's not ashamed to call you his brother. What a comforting thought that is. And how does Christ go about teaching this to the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees? Well, he gives them a basic proverb here that is kind of an obvious truth. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So he gives a proverb concerning the sick. Now, I'm going to take it for granted here that everybody in this room at one point in their lives was sick. Pretty much goes without saying. We deal with illnesses all the time, from the common cold to fevers, strep throats, ear infections, you name it. We've probably had all of those. And some people deal with illnesses in even greater scales that require hospitalizations and surgeries and the like. So this is a proverb, as it were, that we would be very familiar with. It focuses on a similar theme, this whole aspect of sinfulness and sickness. Just as we saw last week, and as we've seen previously, this is a day and age and a culture that directly associated sickness and illness with sin. If somebody's sick, they must have sinned. This is exactly the attitude of Job's three friends. You're going through this struggle, you must have sinned. And so Jesus takes it and turns it on its head. The sick are the ones who go to the physicians. He came not to seek or to call the righteous, but sinners. And we need to understand that what the real need here that Christ is talking about, it's sin. Sin, that true sickness. That thing that holds us back. That thing that causes us to shake our fists against the Almighty. That thing in our hearts that causes us to sin against one another, to hurt one another, to love ourselves more than anything else. Sin is what Christ came to deal with. And so that is the need for which Christ came. He came to help those who were sick, truly sick. Now, does Christ mean here that there are righteous people in the world when he says he came not to call the righteous? Well, no, that's not what Christ's point is here. It's those who recognize themselves as sick that he came. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm sure we can all think of people, either in our own families or extended families, who have gone through a particular illness that are simply in denial about it. And how often we hear of stories where a person is told that they have cancer, and the person's, no, I can't have cancer, I feel fine. I'm just fine. But it's those who are recognizing that they are sick, that there's something wrong with my body. Those are the ones who go to the physicians. It's this that Christ is speaking of. It is this that Christ is describing. The righteous ones, as we have described here in Mark's gospel, are the ones who are in denial. I'm okay. I obey the law. I bring my right sacrifices and I fast. And I do all the ritual things. So I'm okay. They're in denial of their true state. Christ came for those who are not in denial, for those who recognize their sin, for those who recognize that they are ill spiritually, that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they need the blood of Christ to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. He came to call sinners. He came to call you and me. You and I, therefore, should not have an attitude towards one another and to other professing believers as though somehow we're superior to them. Or, we may not quite say it that way, we may live a life or present an attitude that we just simply think they're inferior to us. Christ was willing to associate with sinners at this table because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call sinners, not those who think themselves righteous. Brothers and sisters, we needed to get into our heads and our hearts that you and I are actually those who are sitting at that table. You and I are the ones who are there, whom Christ is calling day in and day out because of the sin that remains in our hearts. That we are no better than the tax collectors or other sinners that were there. What arrogant presumption on our part to think that we are better off than they were. That we're somehow holier than they were. That we are more righteous than they were. We're just better at masking it. Let's be honest. But you and I are at that table. And Christ freely offers himself to you and to me. What grace and what love he has for you and me. Again, a word of comfort. He came to call sinners like you and me. His purpose for coming into this world was that he might redeem sinners and call them out of darkness and bring them into his marvelous light. It is that gospel that we present to others. It is this Jesus that we present to others. We're not an exclusive club in the sense that we exclude those who we think are not worthy. None of us are worthy. My friends, that's what makes grace, grace. Is that Christ would do this despite the fact that we are sinners, despite the fact that we have evil in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. Christ died for sinners. And he calls sinners. Calls them to do what, though? Calls them to do what? Well, again, just flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 15. His message, his sermon, as it were. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's his calling. And it's a reminder to you and to me that we need to every day heed this calling. Repent. Recognize that we are sinners. Recognize that we are the ones who are at that table with Christ calling us to repent and trust in him. So brothers and sisters, turn from your sinful ways, your arrogant attitudes, your self-righteous thoughts about yourself, and rest upon Christ alone. It's presumptuous on my part, in one sense, to assume that simply because you're here, you believe the gospel, that you believe in God, that you trust in Christ. My friends, the gospel message is for you. If you have not turned to Christ, he calls you. Turn from your sinful ways. Repent. Trust. Believe upon him. For Christ is willing to associate with the worst of sinners and to redeem them by his blood, his own shed blood on your behalf. What a glorious thought that is. That Christ came to save and redeem folks like you and me. You know your hearts. You know your hearts. And yes, sometimes we self-deceive ourselves, thinking we're okay. But if you sat down and thought about it, really reflected on what goes on in your heart and mind, you would realize, I'm not worthy. And that's the point. Because Christ did not come for the worthy. He came to call sinners, to redeem them, to cleanse them, to set them free from the bondage of sin that weighs us down. He came for you and for me. He came for people all out there, desiring that people would come to him in faith, resting on his salvation, not their own righteousness. So my friends, as we interact with other Christians, as we interact with our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, as the case may be, we cannot have an attitude that Christ is not for them because they're wicked. They do horrible, evil things. No, Christ is for them. The call to repent and believe in the gospel should go forth everywhere, that people will come to him, that his elect will be received, and they will trust in him for all eternity. Let's pray.